second reading is from 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 on page 1227. So 1 John 2, 3 to 6, and then over the page, verse 28 through into chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says, he abides in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, like this morning, a tough word, saying things from the shoulder. Help us then to cherish your word, to obey its precepts, to live in the light of its propositions, and thus be prepared for more glory to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you've got one of these. It's called the moral test at the top. If you haven't, there may be some that can be delivered to you. Good, good. It's not for you to sort of read during the sermon. It's for you to take home because you didn't understand the sermon, and to help you sort of catch up with it, because there's quite a lot of it. Last week, I introduced the first epistle from the Apostle John by saying that it put forward three tests by which a person might know whether or not they were a genuine Christian. And the first of those tests covered last week was the truth test. Do I acknowledge the truth of who Jesus was, fully human and fully divine? Next week it will be the love test. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbour? Tonight the test is based on 1 John and it's the moral test. Does my belief behave? Do I walk as Jesus walked? If you were here last week, you might remember that what gave rise to the heresy that denied the absolute divinity and humanity of Jesus the Christ was something called Gnosticism, a pattern of thought, an intellectual virus that was spreading across the Roman world from Persia and influencing a lot of people. And if you were paying attention closely, you'll remember that Gnostics were denying the incarnation. Jesus, they said, only became Son of God at his baptism. Before that, he was the ordinary son of Joseph and Mary. Behind that thought was the idea that material things, physical things, bodily things do not matter anything like as much as spiritual things do. Well, you can understand perhaps how that sort of teaching might apply. Don't we say something similar? No. Treasure in heaven, not on earth. Downgrading the body because of the spiritual to come. Well, the danger the Gnostics put this teaching to was that they also taught that the body was evil. That's why God in Christ only occupied the body of Jesus between his baptism and just before his death. In their thinking, God would certainly not have anything to do with the mess and muck of placentas and umbilical cords. Neither would he want anything to do with the horrors of scourging and crucifixion. The body was shunned by God in their thinking. And from that, they went on to teach that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So what you do with your body doesn't really matter all that much. It's not of great consequence. They said something like this: concentrate instead on spiritual experiences. Delve into the higher realms of spiritual knowledge. God exists in a spiritual world, not a material world. In fact, between you and me, I don't really think it matters too much what you do with your body. Starve it, if that pleases you, or indulge it, if that's what takes your fancy. Deny it sexual gratification, or let your sexual instincts rip. Doesn't really matter, as long as you're having great spiritual experiences. So, why don't you come on down to our place and chill out instead of staying with John and his traditional teaching? Because we have some really beautiful thoughts down at our place, some divinely ecstatic experiences. So come along. This sort of teaching was spreading, and John felt impelled to speak against it, to restate Christian truths so that church members might not fall into the spirit's trap, into the spider's trap, spirit's trap, the spider's trap of Gnosticism, and in so doing cease to live lives that were appropriate for followers of Jesus Christ. Tonight divides into two main parts. First of all, the unholy life, the life that is not pleasing to God. How does John describe the person who lives such a life? Such a person, he says, could be thought of as a liar. Why? Well, because there is a mismatch between what you say and what you do. Here's John chapter 2, verse 4. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. There's a question put by preachers, particularly in England, that you may come up elsewhere, I don't know. Do we walk the talk? We can talk the faith, but are we walking in it? Does our conduct contradict our convictions? If we do not walk the talk, if our works do not match our words, if our conduct betrays our convictions, then John calls us liars. Well, pretty strong language. And in some ways it seems strange, coming as it does from the apostle of love, as we shall see next Sunday. Is it loving to call fellow Christians with whom you strongly disagree liars? Not the sort of language that's particularly acceptable in Western societies at large, because we are expected to be tolerant of people whose principles and practices are different from ours. Is John guilty, then, of hypocrisy by saying one thing in one verse about loving your neighbour and everyone in the fellowship of the church, and calling some on the fringes of the church liars in another verse? Well, it's worth remembering that our Lord was not slow to use strong language when required. He called some of his critics children of the devil. The devil being, he said, one whose mother tongue is lies. Jesus called some religious people blind guides, hypocrites, a brood of vipers. On occasions, Jesus himself could use very strong language. And by using such strong language himself, John is clearly giving a wake-up call to those who say they believe one thing, namely, we have fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but whose lives morally tell a different story. John isn't, of course, saying that those who are sincere believers will always and without fail practice what they preach. He recognizes that the best of Christians slip up from time to time. He told us in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What John is saying is that those who say they know God should not be characterized by disobedience. They will not earn the title of liar. What story do our lives tell to friends and family? The second negative description John gives of those who are failing the moral test is that they're guilty of lawlessness, chapter 3, 4 and 5 and 8. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. By lawlessness, John describes the state of mind, the settled condition, the confirmed attitude of someone who, instead of rejoicing in the great and wonderful truth of the scriptures, namely, that because of the love the Father has lavished on them, they're called children of God, they have listened to other voices and have taken on a way of life more consistent with a child of the devil than a child of God. The reason Christ came was not simply to provide some incredible and marvellous and demanding moral teaching. It was not only to die for our sins and thus be the means by which our sins could be forgiven. Even more than that, and I choose my words carefully, it was to destroy the works of the devil, to root out that spirit of lawlessness which has plagued humanity since the fall. For God's sake, says John, having come this far, don't allow yourselves to fall back into old patterns of thinking, because that surely will quickly be followed by old patterns of behaviour. The false teachers were not only leading people astray in terms of what they should believe, but also how they might behave. The theological mess led to a moral mess. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, is John's plea to his readers. And the last negative thing that John has to say is this: there is a basic contradiction in a person's life. If on the one hand they say they have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on the other hand their lives show they're all too familiar with sin. Chapter 3, verse 6 spells this out. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Sin and our Lord Jesus Christ are irreconcilable enemies. They're at war with each other. If the eternal nature of Jesus Christ is sinless perfection, and if the purpose of him appearing on the stage of history was to remove sin, then those who claim that they are his people, those who claim to abide in him, cannot sin, says John, as a way of life. Picking up a couple of his favourite words, John dares to say that such a person has neither seen Christ with the eye of faith, nor known him in the intimacy of a relationship founded in love and continued with covenant loyalty. Again, I need to comfort you with the thought that John is not writing about sinless perfection. He's not saying that all Christians should expect to be entirely free from the influence of their old nature. But he is saying that any Christian who is going to pass the moral test is going to be someone who is conscious that they are battling with sin. They know that if they fall short of God's glory, it is in the context of a settled habit of life for which sin is no longer setting the tone. If you are a musician, you will know that from time to time you will play the wrong notes. In addition, your timing may not be as good as it might be. Occasionally, you might be too loud, at other times, too quiet. But, and this is the important point, you know that if you are going to get things right, you need to return to the musical score which the composer has written for you to follow. And you need to practice. So it is with a Christian who is going to pass John's moral test. They need to know where they're going to look for correction. They need to know where the standards are which they are meant to follow. Let's summarise them. There are those at the end of the first century, as there are at the beginning of the 21st, who are denying the truth that there is a strong link, saying that you are a child of God and living a life which is consistent with that expected as a follower of Jesus Christ. Such people, says John, are liars, because whilst they say one thing, by their actions they demonstrate the fact that they are something else. Furthermore, he says, they're lawbreakers in whom sin still has taken up residence undisturbed by the Christian faith. Consequently, the label sinner is one which is most appropriate for their lives. Demonstrate that in reality they're ignorant of Christ and his ways. John never seems to refer to particular sins. Rather, he writes in general terms about an attitude towards sin. Is sin our enemy or our friend? Is the underlying question he's asking. Enough then of the negative. Let's turn to the positive. The positive things that John has to say about living the Christian life and passing the moral test. So the first positive thing that John wants to say about the moral test is there's a close connection between knowing God and obeying God. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Obedience to God is a sure sign of knowing God, says John. Now, the Gnostics were very keen to promote the knowledge of God. They were keen on religious experiences, ecstatic worship, which would go deep, so they felt, into intimacy with God. Being joined to the mystery, which is God. Just a minute, says John. What about your relationship to the revealed truth of God? How does your life square up to the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses? How seriously do you take our Lord's teaching and the Sermon on the Mount? And what about the command, the necessity of loving one another? If you claim to know God, and those things have little or no place in your lives, then it is not really God that you know, but a figment of your own sin-sick imagination. And while I'm on the theme, says John, let me remind you, as the Apostle Paul says, the same sort of thing time and time again. Didn't he say to the Ephesians, you once were darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. There's the first positive point. Those who know God will be those who seek to obey his commands. The second marker of the true Christian in this matter is that she or he walks as Jesus walked. Chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to walk in him must walk as Jesus did. Challenging stuff, lad. How do we walk as Jesus walked? Jesus himself had said to the disciples in the upper room, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Walk as I have walked. The way that Jesus walked was in obedience to his Father and in humility before his contemporaries. His life was characterized by selfless service. As John will put it in the last chapter, 5:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Walk as Jesus walked. Am I walking as he walked? What is there about me which is Christ-like rather than just vicar-like? When I'm with other people, do I conform to the ways of the world, or is there something distinctive about me? Something that says, I'm inspired by a different spirit. Have I, in other words, been born of God, as John would put it? If I have, it will show up in the way that I live my life. My last encouragement for the person who's going to pass John's moral test you can find in chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Confident and unashamed. He returns to this theme a few verses later, 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If we need any encouragement to live in such a way as to pass the moral test, it is because in so doing we are preparing ourselves for the life to come. The present, says John, prepares us for the future. How we live our lives now prepares us for the day when we have to give account of ourselves before God. Get ready for the day of Christ's appearing, the day of Christ's coming. Your mood, your feelings, your expectations for that day will be determined by your attitude and actions in the present day. So, what should be our mood? Well, says John, if you continue in him, that is in Christ, in the present, you'll be confident and unashamed before him, that is the Father, in the future. There will be about you a holy confidence, a relaxed assurance as you meet the one who is your maker and judge. And this confidence won't be the result of spiritual pride. This will not be because you come to believe that you're spiritually superior and smarter than other people. Rather, your quiet confidence, your humble pride, will be the result of being aware of the fact that God has done a work in your life, and by his grace you have cooperated with that work rather than resisted it. You have continued in him, continued in Christ, honouring him as the incarnate Son of God, obeying his laws, patterning your life on him, as well as loving his people. Unlike the wedding guest who did not have the right clothes in the story that Jesus told, you will not be rendered speechless. Instead, says John, you'll be confident and unashamed. That's incredible. But there's more to come. John develops this theme in chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice how John spurs his readers to pass the moral test by taking a closer look into God's future. These verses, I think, are amongst some of the most awesome there are in the whole of Scripture. I don't know whether it is because I'm getting older, but I find them both challenging and exciting, as John reveals his God-given glimpse into the future of God's people. There are, says John, things about God's future for which we do not know as yet. We don't quite know what we shall be like, how our bodies, our new bodies, will work, how we shall relate to those we've known in this life. We don't exactly know what the word eternal means. From our perspective, it just seems an awful long time, perhaps. We don't know the dimensions of a new heaven and a new earth. We don't know how the physical will interact with the spiritual. We don't know how work in heaven, I hope so, in some sort of way, and worship will be balanced. We don't know if CPE or J.S. Bach will be the court musicians. But there are things we do know, says John. We know that we are children of God. Not only were we created in the image of God, but here and now we're being recreated in the image of his Son. If now there is something of the family likeness about us that I referred to last week, then, says John, you can be sure that in the life to come, the family resemblances will be even more striking than they are now. St. Paul says that in the new heaven and the new earth, we shall be with Christ. St. John, perhaps even more daringly, says, when he appears, we shall be like Christ. His image will be further etched into us, as at the sight of Jesus, our eternal Lord and Saviour, we are purified, even as he is pure. As John Wesley's wonderful hymn puts it, changed from glory into glory. That will be possible because we shall see him as he is. Blessed, said Jesus, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul, too, on this theme was strong. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Even now we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Sometimes I think we perhaps spend too long wondering about what we should do or what we should not be doing as Christians, and too little time rejoicing in who we are as Christians. For knowing who we are as Christians, what our status now is, what our future prospects are, is a sure way of helping us to determine how we live now. If this glorious future is your expectation, what sort of person should you be to get ready for that day? Chapter 3, verse 3, our key verse. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you're going to live in a foreign country, it's a good idea if before going you learn something of the language and the culture. Think of my time in the Czech Republic. It's something I failed on miserably. If you're going for a job interview, it's not a bad idea to learn something of the ethos of the company that you plan to work for, their values. If you're going to heaven, learn about it now. Paul put it like this, writing to the Corinthians, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The moral test, very demanding, but also, in context, very exciting. Amen.